So we're continuing in our series of messages from the Acts of the Apostles, or as we have sometimes thought of it, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Risen Christ through the church. There are various ways people often look at this book. We are in Acts chapter 25 this morning, page 969 of your pew Bibles, if you're using that to follow along, and we'll be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 27, as our text for the sermon this morning. Please listen attentively and conscientiously as I read to you God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there to be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you know very well. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, but Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appeared to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. This is the word of God. May he bless the reading and application of it to our hearts this morning. So in the last sermon, we saw how Paul had been sent to Caesarea for his safety, right? Because there was a plot against his life, and he was to be tried before Felix. And the trial was held, but no evidence was brought. Accusations were made, but no evidence was presented. And Felix, actually deferring to do justice, deferred judgment until the tribune would come from Jerusalem and give his information, although that had already happened in a letter. And perhaps that visit never happened. We don't know, because Paul, we were told, remained in custody for another 2 years. He did have some freedom there, and part of that freedom was he had the freedom to have many conversations with Governor Felix, and even some with his wife Drusilla in company. And in one of those conversations, at least, we read that Paul presented to them faith in Christ, righteousness, self-control, and God's coming judgment upon sin. And he did so effectively that Governor Felix was actually alarmed at what he heard from Paul and sent him away out of his presence, saying he would listen to him at a more convenient time. He eventually had more conversations, but from that point forward, Felix's vulnerability seems to have passed, and what he was really focused on was trying to find a way to get a bribe so that he could get money for releasing Paul. That didn't happen. As a result, at the end of those 2 years, Felix was recalled to Rome to answer for some of the things he had done wrong. And as Festus came to take over, Paul was left in custody, we were told, not because the bribe hadn't been paid, but because it was a favor to the Jews to do so. Well, in our text for today, Luke informs us about the phrase we're kind of familiar with from our own elections, the transfer of power, if you will, that took place as Felix left and as Festus arrived in Caesarea. But it's focused particularly not on the political situation so much as on Paul's situation, how all of this affects him. We're told that Festus spends the first few days of this new administration in his new capital and then goes up to Jerusalem for about 10 days or so. And probably the reason for this visit is at least two things. I think on the one hand, he is probably what the British used to call showing the colors, right? When they would go around the empire, you would make a show of your authority and your position as the person in charge of all of you people that we've conquered to sort of help keep them in line. And I think that's probably part of the reason he went, is to remind them, okay, I'm the new guy. If you need anything, I'm the guy you come to. On the other hand, I think that part of it is because the Jews had proven over the years to be very difficult to govern. A lot of rebellious stuff, a lot of troublesome issues came up for the Romans there. And so I have a feeling that the first thing he's doing is going up to one of the most difficult places he's going to have to rule over to get a firsthand sense of who the leaders are and to impress upon them Roman justice as opposed to what they believe in as justice. Notice, though, that as soon as he gets there to meet with them, even after Paul has been in custody for 2 years now, notice the hatred of the Jews for him has not diminished in the least. As soon as they see Festus, the first thing they want is to lay out their case against Paul and ask Festus, notice this, as a favor, not as a matter of justice, as a favor to them, give him to us so we can put him to death. That's really what they're asking for. You notice that's what Felix says later on when he says that I told them Roman justice says a man can't be destroyed, before he's had a chance to face his accusers. They were literally asking to be able to put Paul to death as a favor. Now, they're not even being honest about their reasoning for it, because they're not asking Festus for justice, because what they really want is Festus just to send him to Jerusalem so they can lay wait along the road and kill Paul as he's traveling there. Again, notice their commitment. They are willing to fight Roman soldiers and die in the hopes that one of them will be able to get to Paul and kill him. They're lying, in other words. Through their teeth, they're lying to the governor. Send him here so we can do justice when all we want to do is murder him as you're bringing him to us. Again, Paul had called the chief priest a whitewashed wall. Seems pretty clear Paul's right. Because this is the chief priest and the rest of the important priests who are in on this plan, and they are asking for the favor so they can have him killed. It seems they're trying to take advantage of the earliest days of this new government. You know, new governments are in transition. They haven't quite yet grasped all the important things that are going on. They don't yet know what their priorities are. And they're sort of hoping that they can slip this request in and get Felix to agree to it while he's still in transition. And maybe not be so careful about what he's doing. Also, I would argue that it's likely also related to the fact that Felix had just left for Rome. Some even say in chains, by the way, that Felix had just left for Rome to answer for some of his bad treatment of the Jews and his governing of that district. And so that may very well be sort of the background for all of this. Festus, if you want to do better than Felix did, why don't we start out on the right foot here? Why don't you give us something that makes us really happy and we can work together a lot better? They're disappointed, at least, in the initial outcome of this request because Festus, and again, likely just because he is trying to enforce his authority, says, no, if you want to do anything in terms of a trial for this guy, I'm going to Caesarea, he'll stay there, and if you want to bring charges, you come with me, and you can bring the charges and we'll hold a trial. They do that, and the very next day, Festus, by the way, is recognized by many as being more competent and, in a sense, more just than Felix was. And you notice the very next day, he holds the trial, immediately mounts the elevated judgment seat that the Romans used in that city, and he has Paul and the Jewish accusers stand before him, below him, as he's on that elevated seat. But notice that it's not an orderly proceeding. Notice it isn't Paul over here and the Jewish leaders over here, but as the Jewish leaders come in, they literally surround Paul. They surround him with all of them and they begin shouting and making all kinds of very serious, weighty, substantive accusations against him. Likely two reasons for that. On the one hand, they're probably trying to intimidate Paul. Remember, they were trying to tear him to pieces at an earlier hearing, and so likely they're trying to remind Paul of all of that and make him vulnerable, but it's also probably a show for Festus. It's also probably showing Festus, you see, this is what we want accomplished here. Look how many we are. It's just one man, Festus. It's just one guy. We're obviously impressive leaders, and he's just what? A rebel. See, Luke tells us that they surround him and they levy all these serious barrage of charges against him. But notice what Luke says. But they have no evidence to support them. Still, 2 years later, they still have no evidence to support their charges. And by the way, this account of this hearing is one of the reasons why we trust Luke's accounts so much, because he proves to be so accurate in the information he provides. Other people have gone and looked at secular archives of Roman proceedings of that day, trials like this, and they find that Luke's description matches perfectly with exactly how these things were run. It's part of the reason we can believe what we're seeing here, that he is a reliable resource for us. Now, Luke doesn't list the charges. He just says many serious, weighty charges, but we can kind of get a sense of what they were by Paul's reply, right? Paul says, against the Jews, against the temple, and against Caesar, I haven't committed any offense. I haven't broken any laws, committed any offense in regard to those things. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm innocent, Festus. and they have no evidence to prove otherwise. None. See, likely they were, again, calling Paul a rebel against the empire. A guy that's running around inciting riots among the Jewish people all around the empire and stirring up problems. Probably even bringing in the fact that this is a guy who goes around urging people to follow another king. King Jesus instead of King Caesar. So he is a seditionist. Also probably accusing him of profaning the temple again. And probably even urging that he's urging the Jews not to follow the law of Moses. Now, why would the Roman governor care about that? Well, I think one thing we need to see in these trials constantly is there's a tension here. The Jewish leaders don't want Paul and this movement called the Way to be associated with them. Because the Romans allow the Jews to operate their faith as they do. But new religions were forbidden. If they can make Paul something other than Jewish, and the Way something other than Jewish, they can get the Romans to jump on him purely for his preaching and teaching. Paul, on the other hand, in his defense, is constantly saying, I'm a good Jew. I go to Jerusalem to worship God, the God of our fathers, according to all the traditions. I was purified in the temple. I was praying in the temple. I was bringing alms to my nation. I wasn't doing anything against the Jewish faith at all. I believe everything in the Old Testament scriptures, and I act according to it. There's that tension. We need to recognize that. Now, the Jews have done this whole circus, if you will, before, right? They've done it before Felix. They had no success before him or before the tribune. And that lack of evidence after 2 years, you could have sat around at least and tried to come up with some evidence over the 2 years. Nothing. They really seem to be counting on Felix being inclined to just appease them by granting Paul to them. And the truth is, Festus really isn't exercising justice toward Paul. He is literally sitting on the judgment seat as the judge. He could decide this case right now based on the merits or the lack of merits, if you will, that it has. But he actually refuses to do it. Why? It's not because of a lack of evidence. We're told he doesn't make a judgment because he really, really wants to do some kind of favor for the Jews. He doesn't want to end up like Felix. And so he asked Paul a question. Hey, Paul, how would you like to go back to Jerusalem and have another trial like this one there? How does that suit you, Paul? I don't know if he's hoping Paul would say, oh, that would be a great idea. But the truth is, Paul seems to be the only one focused on justice here. Notice how he responds to this absolutely ridiculous request. I am already standing before Caesar's tribunal right now. I'm here. I ought to be getting, you might insert a few words here, I think, to get the sense of what Paul's saying. I ought to be getting a fair, impartial trial right now. And based on that, I should be found innocent. I shouldn't be being bargained over between you and the Jews, in other words. I should be getting justice before Caesar's tribunal, which is what a Roman citizen deserves. And at this point, it seems like he looks Festus, the governor, right in the eyes. And at this point says to him with really deliberate, strong emphasis, to the Jews I have done no wrong. And notice what he says after that. As you yourself. That's a real strong emphasis. When you say you yourself, that's really driving the point home to Festus. You yourself know this very well, Paul says. In other words, you're sitting there now already knowing I'm innocent, and you're trying to turn me over to them. See, Paul isn't trying to avoid justice. He even says, if I'm found to have done anything even worthy of the death penalty, kill me. I'm not trying to avoid it. Bach, in his commentary, when he looks at this, says, what Paul's basically saying is the phrase we know so well. If he's done the time, done the crime, he's willing to do the time. He's not trying to avoid justice. However, notice what Paul says. If their charges are false, and remember what he just said to Festus, and you know very well that they are, then no one, again, parentheses, not even you, governor, no one can turn me over to them, can deliver me over to them. Not even you. When you hear that phrase, deliver me over to them, does it ring any bells? Do you remember somebody else who talked about being delivered over to the Jews and the Gentiles? Jesus, all the way on his road to Jerusalem in those final days. Only there was no option for Jesus. He knew that the Father was the one who was delivering him over to the Jews and the Gentiles to be unjustly put to death. Paul's in a different position. Christ has stood beside him and told him, "You're going to witness for me in Rome." So Paul knows that that's not what God is doing here. And so he literally is challenging the governor. See, despite the fact that no evidence of guilt has ever been proven, Paul can't get a verdict of innocence from either of these two Roman governors. And on the other hand, he knows that the Jews are going to kill him if they get their hands on him. He knows that. Why does he know that? Paul used to be one of them, remember? He knows the passion. He knows the focused hatred against this movement and the desire to see people put to death work as he used to lead it. And so better than anybody else, he knows if they get a hold of him, he's dead. And so it seems that Paul takes the only option left to him now. I appeal to Caesar. Now what he's doing here is taking advantage of a right that Roman citizens had across the empire. If you thought your trial was being held in a wrong way, you could appeal to Caesar and you could go to Rome itself and have the emperor decide your case instead of these local people. This is a Roman right and it's one that can't be denied, and Paul knows it. And so he invokes the right, and the hearing ends, and Festus says, "So you want to go to Caesar? That's where you'll go." Now, there is a sense in which I wonder if Festus might have asked Paul if he wanted the trial in Jerusalem to make him go to this option, because it gets Paul off of his hands. Oh, I can't do anything about it. Now he's appealed to Caesar. Caesar has to deal with it. It's hard to tell. But Paul at least knows what he's doing. So Paul is at this point just sitting there waiting for enough prisoners to be gotten together to be sent to Rome. It's going to take some time for that to happen. He's waiting for that to happen. And by the way, the emperor that he's appealed to, you see Augustus in the text we're looking at today. That's not a name. That's sort of a title. It's like his majesty kind of thing. The emperor is actually Nero. Now, not Nero in his later days when he is sort of mad and insane and acting really crazy and horribly. This is Nero in his early days when his reign was actually pretty good and pretty reasonable. But it is Emperor Nero that he will be going to. And while Paul's waiting, after some days, Luke tells us that some visitors arrive to pay their respects to Festus, the new governor. And the visitors are Agrippa and Bernice. Now, you might wonder what's so important about Agrippa and Bernice that Luke would see a need to bring them into the scenario here. Well, it's important to recognize that this is Herod Agrippa the second. He's the son, of course, of Herod Agrippa the first, who is the guy who was persecuting the church in Jerusalem and had James the apostle beheaded. Not a friend of the church. He's also, by the way, the nephew of Herod Antipas, the guy who had John the Baptist's head taken off, and the one who, when Jesus was being placed on trial, had Jesus come before him. He wanted to see him because he wanted to see some miracle. He was hoping Jesus would do a miracle for him. And when he didn't, he just sent him back to the Romans. He's also, by the way, the grandson of Herod the Great, who, if you remember your biblical history well, is the one who was the king when Jesus was born and found out because of the wise men where this would be and sent his soldiers to kill every male baby 2 years old and younger to make sure Jesus didn't survive. The message, by the way, is that the Herods have not been great friends to Jesus and his followers. And this is the last of the king Herods that will be reigning. Bernice, Herod Agrippa II had three sisters. One of them, by the way, was Drusilla, who was married to Felix, right? That was his sister. There's another sister, I don't remember her name, but the other sister is Bernice. This is not his wife, this is his sister who is with him here. Although, put it tactfully, let's say that in that day people were convinced that the two of them were having a very inappropriate relationship. We're told that after some days of Felix and Agrippa talking with each other about various things, that Festus finally brings up this prisoner that he's got on his hands. And he lays out Paul's case before Agrippa. Notice as he does it, he sort of cleans things up for himself like Lysias did when he sent a letter to Felix. Right? He doesn't exactly make himself look as bad as he could have. First of all, Paul's still in prison because Felix left him there. Not because I came and found out Felix left him there and I didn't turn him loose either. But Felix, it's his problem. It's his fault. He also stresses, speaking to the Jews, his commitment to Roman justice and that no Roman is denied justice until he faces his accusers. Paul's already faced his accusers a couple different times and hasn't been freed. And even when he faced his accusers this time, Festus didn't set him free. So that doesn't really present the accurate picture either. He also, when he explains why he suggested a trial for Paul in Jerusalem, he, rather than saying, I wanted to send him there because I wanted to do a favor for the Jews so they'd be nicer to me, he says, I wanted to do it because I didn't quite understand these religious questions about this Jesus who was dead and supposed to be alive, and so I thought it would be better to do it there. Which, again, isn't really the accurate picture. Although it is important to notice that this Roman governor, speaking to the king appointed by Rome, admits that those Jews brought no real serious charges at all. Nothing. Nothing that Rome would be interested in any way, and nothing deserving of death, certainly. The only thing they brought were some questions about their own, notice their own religion. Paul's winning the battle over that point. The Romans are seeing the way as an outbranch of Judaism, and they're not interested. They couldn't care less. They got these issues about their religion, and I don't know how I'm supposed to judge that. And especially this certain Jesus who is supposed to be dead, but Paul insists he's still alive. How am I supposed to work on that? Is the message he's giving. Now, again, this goes back to what Paul's been saying all the time. Luke keeps telling us, I'm here because of the hope and the resurrection from the dead. This shows us that Paul has not just been saying hope and resurrection from the dead. He's been talking about Jesus Christ, who is the hope, because he's been resurrected from the dead. Festus knows this piece, so clearly that's been part of what Paul has been saying all the way along here. And when Agrippa hears this, notice, he now wants to hear Paul himself. And I point that out because it's the same reaction his father had back in Jerusalem when he wanted to see Jesus for himself, because he'd been hoping he'd get to see one of those darn miracles he was doing all the time. And so Festus agrees, and the very next day, Agrippa and Bernice enter this huge audience hall with great pomp and royal circumstance, coming in as king and queen, essentially, among the commoners here. And Festus builds it up because he wants to satisfy them. All the important people of the city come, and at his insistence, Paul is brought out before them all. And notice what Luke tells us. In front of all of these witnesses, in front of all of them, Festus admits, with a bit of hyperbole, that all of the Jewish people in Jerusalem and here were shouting at me that Paul didn't deserve to live and we should put him to death. Probably a little strong. But he also admits in front of all these people that Paul has done nothing deserving of death. He's basically innocent. And he's sending Paul to Emperor Nero, Caesar Nero, at Paul's request, but he's got a problem. I have to write a letter when I send them why I'm sending them, and I don't know what to put down. Because I don't have any charges against them. I don't see any crime he's committed, and I don't want to infuriate the emperor by sending him a prisoner to waste his time and energy when I don't even see what to place him before the emperor for. And so, he says, I don't know what to write to. The phrase he uses is my lord. Kurios is the Greek word. It's the same word that's often used to describe God and describe Jesus in the Greek. Kurios is Lord, the Great One. And what he's hoping here is that Agrippa, because Agrippa is part Jewish and has a better understanding of Jewish belief and practice and issues, he's hoping that when Agrippa hears Paul, he'll be able to help him put together some kind of letter with some kind of charges that make sense so Nero won't be too upset when he gets the prisoner and the letter. But take a look at verse 27. Because verse 27 seems to be, to me, an indictment against himself. I wanted to get your help to put this letter together, he says, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. No kidding. It seems unreasonable to send a guy all the way to Rome to take up the emperor's time when I don't have any charges to make against him, and I'm going to send him as a prisoner. That seems kind of unreasonable, do you think? I mean, he ought to be saying, did I just say that to all these people? Indeed, why are you doing exactly that? Is very much the ironic point that's being made here. And so we end here. Now, where we're going to go after this, not next week, because we'll probably do a resurrection-based sermon next week. But after that, we're going to move into Paul's defense. Again, Paul's going to be speaking. He's not on trial here, but he's going to be speaking. And we'll be looking at that part of it. So we leave it here. But as we look at, again, here's a text. How do you apply this? What does this have to do with us? Well, I actually think there are some important things here for us today. In our text today, Paul continues, as he's been doing all the way along, to set before us the importance of having a good testimony before unbelievers. And by that, I don't mean just a good verbal profession of faith, just the ability to speak well about your innocence. I mean much more than that. Along with that verbal profession, it's also necessary to have a life that is lived that is consistent with that profession. That profession of faith in Christ Jesus, that profession of belief in righteousness and self-control and God's coming judgment on us for sin against Him. Which is why Paul has said in other passages that he strives at all times to live with a clear conscience before God and men. In other words, he tries to live a life that's blameless. Yes, not sinless, but blameless in that he doesn't have any great sin that anybody can levy against him because he's living like a Christian, like a follower of Christ. We need to recognize how important that is today. Paul knew it. Paul could stand before them and say, I am innocent of breaking any laws against the Jews, the temple, Caesar, at all. I'm innocent of it. There's no evidence. And he could say that with a clear conscience. It made his testimony all the more powerful. We are also Christ's representatives in this world. Our witness will have little effective impact on people if, contrary to what we profess with our mouths, our lives are as sinful as theirs are. See, we need to make sure that we are trying to live constantly with a clear conscience before God and men, so that when we speak about our innocence and our righteousness, people don't look and say, what? They need to be able to see the consistency. But I do want to point out one major difference for us today as opposed to Paul and what he was able to say in his hearing before Festus. Paul said before Festus, I have broken no laws and committed no offenses against, well, the Jews in the temple we don't have to worry about too much, but he says, I have not broken any laws or committed offenses against Caesar, against the state, against government. Well, in general, that should be true of us as well. I want to emphasize that first up front. That should be generally true of all of us as well. However, increasingly, almost every day now in this country and even around the world, it's becoming more and more clear that in order for us to be able to live in this world and in this country and society as true, faithful Christians, we may actually end up being compelled by our good conscience before God to violate unjust laws that would require us to compromise our faith and our faithfulness to God. We may not, in other words, be able to stand before Caesar and say, I have broken no laws or committed any offense against you. We may have to say, yeah, I actually have broken a few, and here's why I've done it. You have no authority here. God is king, not Caesar. We need to think that through. We need to pray that through. We need to study our scriptures and be ready, because when the time comes, it's not going to be the time to all of a sudden try to put this all together. Faithfulness will require it of us. We need to be able, as the scriptures often say, to gird up our loins, to get ready for battle, and prepare to incur the wrath of men and take up the cross and our suffering for Christ's sake, and not take the easier way out. So that's one application. I would also say that we have been spending some time recently talking in the sermons lately about how the gospel messages that are sent by God to us always has two distinct purposes at least. One is to bring God's elect to salvation, right? The gospel is always faithful in accomplishing that purpose. But we've also been looking at the fact that as regards certain individuals who are not God's people, that gospel is sent forward for the purpose of them hearing it and rejecting it and adding to their sin and making God's judgment against them more just in the last day. And we remember Pharaoh as a great example, right? I've raised you up so that I could show my power upon you. I've hardened your heart so that this would be exactly the accomplished purpose of it. And so we understand that in terms of individuals, God's word can bring salvation or it can bring God's judgment. But I think we should not miss the fact, lose sight of the fact, that in this book of Acts as a whole, Luke has also been working on a corporate application of that principle. Remember, his purpose is to continue to drive home to people what Jesus Christ is continuing to teach and to do while he's in heaven, reigning at the right hand of God through the church. He's still reigning, and he's still active, and he's still doing, and therefore his word is living and powerful. And when that gospel is sent, who did Christ command the disciples to take it to first? The lost sheep of Israel, right? And what has been the response mostly by the lost sheep of Israel? Rejection, right? That was for Jesus, and it's for them as well, mostly. Notice in our passage today that Israel's leaders are still acting the way Israel and Israel's leaders have always acted throughout biblical history. God graciously offers them salvation, and they throw it in his face. And they rebel against him, and they hate him, and they do their own thing. And in fact, God says, and Jesus says it in his own ministry, you have killed every prophet I've sent to you. And here they are, with God's appointed messenger, Christ's own appointed messenger, Paul, who is bringing them the gospel, and what's the only thing they want to do? They want to kill him. What's so significant about that? They're supposed to be God's people. They're supposed to be the ones who are demonstrating God's justice and love and his offer of salvation to all people, the nations, the Romans, and everyone else. instead of making his name holy before the nations, they're doing exactly what God has always charged them of. They're profaning his name before the nations. We see here that the Romans, for heaven's sake, are more righteous and just than the Jews are. And that is part of the coming judgment. Probably at this point, only maybe another 10 years or so in the future, that God is going to bring not just on this high priest, but on Jerusalem and the nation as a whole for their rejection of the gospel and of God himself. And finally, I think the other thing we should be noting here, which we've noted before, is this wonderful doctrine of God's providence. Providence, that God is the one who is in charge of everything, that God made everything and he ordains everything about his creatures and his creation and everything that will happen, that God ordains, governs, and disposes of it all according to his good pleasure for his own glory, according to his wisdom. It's a doctrine that is, that should be at least, foundational for us as Christians. It's something we should be able to rest in. We do not live in a world of chaos where anything could happen and we don't know what to do. We live in a world governed by the providence of our Creator, our God who loves us and cares for us. It should be a doctrine that is especially helpful for us when we are facing uncertain, troubling, or even threatening times. Does that sound familiar? Yes. And observing the outworking of it here in Paul's life and situation here can be instructive for us to be looking for it in our own lives, because we miss providence so often. We just assume that we are the masters of our own fate and destiny. We see here providence in Festus's decision, probably for his own power and appearance before the Jews, to try Paul in Caesarea instead of Jerusalem, thereby inadvertently saving Paul's life, right? But God is the one who governed that situation. God's the one who accomplished that. We have to remember that God's providence is all about working out all things for God's glory and God's purpose. Notice that didn't mention us too much. God's glory and God's purpose. Now, yes, it is true that it is also, as Romans says to us, that it's working out all things for our eternal good as well. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's always working out all things to our temporal good here in this life. You see, Paul could well be discouraged at this point. He thought he was going to Rome, and he's been sitting here in Caesarea for 2 years with no end in sight. He can't get any justice, and the Jews still want him dead. And yet I'm sure that Paul sees what you might call the providential irony here, as he now stands before a King Herod, just as his Lord once stood before a King Herod in a mock trial of some sort. But I think we should also see God's and Christ as God's providence, even in Paul's appeal to Caesar. See, Paul has this right because he's a man of Rome. He's a citizen of Rome. He has the right, and he doesn't hesitate to use that, what seems like a man-granted right, because he knows that right is truly given to him by his sovereign Lord, by God himself. He doesn't hesitate to use it. And we should note that. We should follow his example. If we run into problems, we should not hesitate to use the seemingly man-given rights in our Constitution, which are actually just codifying our God-given rights, to defend ourselves before man's courts. We shouldn't hesitate to do that. Paul is an example for us in that. But I also think we should notice here, I don't think that when Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar," that we should think this is a frustrated Paul who's just fed up with the way things are going, or that this is a frightened Paul who's worried he's going to get killed and he's taking the last thing available to him. I don't think that's what's happening here. Remember, Jesus Christ, not many days past, a couple years past, stood right beside Paul at night and said to him, "Don't be discouraged. I'm sending you to Rome, and you're going to witness for me there." Paul knows he's not going to die in Jerusalem. He knows he's not going to die in Caesarea. But how is he going to get to Rome? Paul just sent himself to Rome. He appealed to Caesar because nobody else will do anything, so he appeals to Caesar because now he knows they have to send him to Rome. And there won't be any question about that. And as we think about that, there's another irony here that we can close with quickly. He is asking to be sent to Rome to appear before the one that Festus calls my Lord, Kurios, so that he can witness to that man about his own Lord, the true Kurios, the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace toward us in Christ and for the faithfulness of your word to us, leading us into truth and confirming our faith and strengthening us for what's ahead. We pray that you would be working in us by that same word and by your Spirit to help us to apply this text to our own hearts, to prepare us for the days that we have to face, for the challenges we're going to have to deal with, for the questions of our own faithfulness to you in the face of persecution and opposition. We ask that you would help us to be able to be strong in your might, faithful to you because of the faithfulness you show to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.